Let us reread our text, John 16, verse 1 through the first part of verse 4. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. Beloved, Christ's farewell discourse is one of the richest portions in all of God's Word. It is contained in John 14 through 16, where the Lord is speaking with his 11 disciples, Judas having left. It is followed by John 17, the Lord's high priestly prayer, which was addressed to his heavenly Father. Now, Christ's farewell discourse in John 14 through 16 is very lengthy for a sermon series. You have three chapters there containing 91 verses, and I say very lengthy because it's mostly Christ's words of teaching. It's not a narrative, and you cover teaching words much in a much more detailed fashion. And so for this sermon series to be more manageable, it's going to cover just one of the three chapters, the last chapter of Christ's farewell discourse. So that our theme for this sermon series is the conclusion, chapter 16, of Christ's farewell discourse, which farewell discourse covers 14, 15, and 16 of John. Christ's farewell discourse, and now especially the portion we're focusing on, John 16, is not, however, his last recorded words before his atoning death for us. We have, as I've just mentioned, his beautiful prayer to God in John 17. Then we have his words in the Garden of Gethsemane. Words both to his sleepy disciples and to his heavenly Father. If thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Then there were his words also to those, to him who betrayed him, Judas, and those who arrested him, and those who tried him, both the Jewish Sanhedrin and the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. And he even uttered words to the daughters of Jerusalem who were weeping for him as he went to the cross, and to whom he said, O daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and the trouble that's going to come on you. And finally, of course, we have his immortal seven words from the cross. But Christ's words in John 14 through 16, they're a discourse, a more extensive speaking of the Lord. They are his farewell discourse to the 11 disciples because he has now been with them for some 3 years. He's about to leave them physically in a matter of hours, and so he's explaining his departure and what it will mean for them. And so I say, John 16 is the conclusion to Christ's farewell discourse, which we begin this morning with the theme, Christ's prophecy of excommunication and martyrdom. We look first at the profound meaning of the prediction. Verse 2. Then the fundamental problem with its perpetrators, that's verse 3. And then the two reasons why Jesus spoke about this, in verse 1 and in verse 4. Christ's prophecy of excommunication and martyrdom, the profound meaning of the prediction, the fundamental problem with its perpetrators, and the two reasons for its utterance. On the very night before his cross, the Lord Jesus told his 11 disciples, "They shall put you out of the synagogues." Now, whatever process was involved in this putting of them out of the synagogues, it certainly involved the loss of membership status, the loss of fellowship with the synagogue and its members, so that they, in the eyes of their fellow Jews, would not really be Jews at all, but heathen. So that they would be, to their fellow countrymen, outcasts and the offscouring of the earth. "They shall put you out of the synagogue." And according to Jewish reckoning, that then meant that their physical circumcision was viewed as uncircumcision, that they had no right to come to the temple or benefit from any of its administrations, at Passover, Pentecost, or tabernacles, or indeed any time. That they, according to their compatriots, were not living in salvation, but damnation, and under the hatred and curse of God. From one perspective, though, this prophecy that the disciples would be put out of the synagogue, to use a Christian equivalent, excommunicated, shouldn't have been too much of a surprise. You'll remember the man born blind whom Jesus healed in John chapter 9. His parents knew that if anybody confessed that Jesus was the Christ, he'd be put out of the synagogue. And when the healed man confessed Jesus, he was put out of the synagogue. This is John 12, verse 42. Jesus has been teaching and working miracles now for several years. Most people didn't believe him, but a lot of people really knew who he was, but they didn't want to confess it. "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue." The worst suffering possible inflicted by the wicked in the sphere of the church or ecclesiastically is excommunication, the use of the key of the kingdom of God. And Jesus here tells his disciples in his farewell discourse, that's what they're going to do to you. In the sphere of the synagogue, the Old Testament church, as it were, they're going to do their damnedest to get you. And then the Lord continued his prophecy with a second prediction. "Yea," that is, even worse than that, "yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God a service." And here we see the two worst sufferings inflicted by the wicked. In the church, ecclesiastically, it's excommunication, the abuse, in this instance, of the church authority symbolized by the key of the kingdom of heaven. And now here, the second suffering is the worst inflicted by the wicked in the body, physically. That is death, an abuse of the authority of the state to execute capital offenders, an abuse of that power symbolized not by the key, but here by the sword. The relationship between the two sufferings in the disciples predicted by Jesus is that their excommunication goes before their execution. That being put out of the synagogue prepares the way for their being put out of this world. And you think to yourself, but that's just what happened with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. His trial before the Sanhedrin concluded that he was a blasphemer, a false prophet, and a false Messiah. Therefore, at his trial, he was, in effect, excommunicated. They turned the key in the lock of the kingdom of heaven, as it were, and pushed the Messiah, the king of the church, the head of the body, outside and said, "You've no right to belong in here. You're on the outside." And then, after his trial, before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, he was killed. The civil power given to the state, symbolized by the sword, was then used upon the second person of the Holy Trinity, who with the Father and the Spirit gave the state the authority to take life. Another abuse of power. But we know that he was the incarnate Son of God, and he was dying for the sins of his people. It wasn't a defeat, it was victory. In the light of this prophecy in verse 2, one wonders, how did these two punishments by the ungodly actually work out with the 11 disciples? Now, as you'll know, if you think about it for a minute, the history of the deaths of the 11 disciples is not fully or even mostly given in the New Testament, though we do have a few details for a minority of them. We know about the death of the Apostle James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. We're told that he was martyred by the sword according to the order of King Herod in Acts 12 verses 1 and 2. We know that Herod then tried to do the same thing with regard to Peter because it pleased the Jews. However, an angel freed him from jail in Acts 12, though most people reckon that some years later, Peter was later martyred. We can think about other people outside the 11 disciples. Deacon Stephen was excommunicated and martyred by the Jews. Acts 7. We know that many times the Jews sought to kill Paul at Lystra in Acts 14, at Jerusalem in Acts 21 and 22 and 23, and they're still trying to kill him in the chapters afterwards, and indeed elsewhere. Most think that all of the 11 original disciples and Matthias and Paul were martyred, though the Bible doesn't tell us specifically about all of them. Now I want you to listen carefully to another part of verse 2. "Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God a service." Not just they're going to kill you, but when they kill you, they're going to think that this is pleasing to God, an act of devotion and love to the Almighty. And in that excommunication from the synagogue is spoken of here, it points up the fact that in the New Testament, and especially in the book of Acts, the unbelieving Jews were the number one persecutors of Christians. In later church history, that was to change. But at the very start, with a small baby church, the Jews were the number one persecutors of Christians. And the Jews persecuted the Christians as a service to God, as they wrongly saw it. It was in that spirit that they killed Stephen the deacon and James the apostle, whom I mentioned earlier. And before his conversion, Saul of Tarsus was a Jewish persecutor of the church. And he tells us that it was because he was a zealous Jew, and that it was because he thought he was obeying God that he saw this as his calling before Jehovah. And if you want proof of that, you could look it up on your own in Acts 22, verses 3 and 4, Acts 26, verse 9, and Galatians 1, 13 and 14. There you have a persecutor explaining his own motivation. To use the language of Jesus, Paul thought he was doing God a service in arresting Christians and hauling them off for punishment. And if we look at that phrase, doing God a service, in the Greek original, it's even more significant. The word rendered service is often used for religious service. And the worship of God at the very temple. And the verb, doing God a service, is more literally offering God a service, with the word offering being a word often used for the offering of a sacrifice. Doing God a service is offering God religious worship as with a sacrifice at the temple. That's part of the range and shade of meaning and the usage of those words. And so the persecution predicted in John 16 verse 2 shows that the disciples will be conformed to the suffering of Christ himself in additional ways. We've seen that he too was excommunicated by the Jews and killed by the Jews. And likewise, both Christ and his disciples were killed by those who thought they were doing God a service, offering a sacrifice as part of religious devotion to God. And yet you can't refrain from adding at this point, from the true perspective, Christ himself was actually offering himself a sacrifice of devotion and service to God in obeying him and laying down his life for the sins of his church. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that they do God a service. And that phrase, the time cometh, literally is the hour cometh. You should know enough from John's Gospel to realize that he often speaks about the Lord's cross as being his appointed hour. And there the hour of Christ's excommunication and crucifixion, with his murderers thinking that they were doing God a service, is in the background, as it were, when this verse speaks about the hour of his disciples' excommunication and death, when their persecutors too thought that they were doing God service. And here we see the gross perversion of the Jewish church. It's not even that we're being critical of the Jews, because this happens, the church, it has happened, the church, in many nations and with many people over the last 2,000 years. But this is what the Jewish church here should have done. When Jesus came, they should have received him as their promised Messiah and as the Son of God. And then they should have received his disciples as his authoritative servants. Instead of which, they excommunicated the Christ, the Son of God, and killed him as a false Messiah. Not content with this, they then proceeded to excommunicate his disciples and kill them. And in all of this, they saw themselves as offering high service to God, presenting a religious sacrifice of devotion to him. That's the height of perversity. That's the depth of apostasy. These words of our text have application beyond the 11 disciples in the first century AD. Since then, other saints have been excommunicated or excommunicated and killed by the Jews as service to Jehovah, suffering at the hands of the false Jewish church. Other saints were killed by pagans as a service to their idols or gods. Yet later, other saints were excommunicated by the false, largely Gentile, church. Think of Gottschalk in France, or Herman Hoeksema in America, cast out, ecclesiastically killed. And then other saints by the false Christian church were physically killed, like Jan Hus in Bohemia or Thomas Cranmer in England. And when the church was doing this, the monks would sing Te Deum Laudamus, worshipping God. And they would often quote for their text in the accompanying sermon, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profits me nothing. And that's what Hus and Latimer and all, they're giving their body to be burned and it profits them nothing. And the minister picked the wrong text. It shouldn't have been 1 Corinthians 13 verse 2. It should have been John 16 verse 2. The time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. For many centuries, and right now, in the present, Christians have been slain and are being slain out of a crazy service to Allah, the false god of Islam. Now, obviously, some of them are members of grossly false and apostate churches, but others are true believers. With the rise of secularism, Christians have been killed in the name and for the theories of that wicked man, Karl Marx. God's people have been slain in the name of the atheistic state, which in their system functions as if it were God. Before the bodily return of Jesus Christ, Christians will be slain in the name of the Antichrist. For the persecutors will think that they do God service, because 2 Corinthians 2 verse 4 tells us that the man of sin will declare that he is God. And he opposes all that call itself God and exalts himself above all that call to him. I'm God. I, Antichrist, am God. That's his message. And when the saints are killed, as in Revelation 13, it will be doing their God service. I think it's a virtuous, commendable, wonderful thing. And why do they do this? Jesus explains in verse 3, and these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. These words are an explanation. In verse 2, you see, Jesus has told his disciples that their killers will think that they are doing God's service. In verse 3, he explains that they are dead wrong in this, and that they do not really know the Father or Christ at all. They're not doing God a service, they're doing the devil a service, no matter what they might claim. And so these explanatory words in John 16 verse 3 are designed as a comfort. Put yourself in the place of one about to be killed. No, I'm not saying substitute for yourself or somebody on death row. I mean mentally. Think what it would be like. You are going to be thinking, no matter how strong your faith might seem to be right now, why are they doing this? This is mad. Why? What threat am I to them? Why are they doing this to me? And then remember, depending on time and history and place, you're to be killed in the name of the God of the Jews, or the Islamic Allah, or some other pagan deity or deities, or the God of the Marxist secular state, which is itself, or the God of Antichrist himself, who is Antichrist, or even, supposedly, you're going to be killed in the name of the triune God by the false and grossly perverted church. And your soon-to-be killers have behind them the numbers. You're in your own. They have physical power, and you are their captive. They have the law of their land in their favor. See, it says here, according to paragraph 325, subsection B, article 1, this is the crime. You've done it. And this is the specific point of John 16, verse 2, they even have God on their side, as they see it. God's against you. So in their eyes, and in the eyes of most, they have legal justification for killing you, and you don't. They have moral justification for killing you. You're an evil person. You're an enemy of the state. You're an opponent of the human race. You're not fit to live. You're the wrongdoer. And they even, as John 16 verse 2 says, they even, in their own eyes, have religious justification. You see, we read histories of the martyrs written from our perspective that the martyrs were in the right. Most of the people at that time didn't believe that. Their record of the same events was very differently. Today we killed some monks in Belgium who believed the heretical doctrine of Martin Luther, and God damned them to the fires of hell once they were released from the fires of their funeral pyre. That was their record. And now here comes the truth of verse 3. These things will they do unto you, not because they're right, not because they really do have some direct link to God. These things will they do unto you because They have not known the Father, nor me. They don't really know God. They don't know Christ at all. And by implication, you who are suffering by the grace of God do know the Father. And you know me. Because through me, you know the Father. I'm the only way to the Father. The Father's only known by faith. Faith in me is revealed in the Scriptures. And so your persecutors, because this is an intensely moral and religious issue, your persecutors, they're the ones in the wrong. You must be assured of that. They're the ones who are culpable. They're the ones who are committing crimes before man and especially before God. They're the ones who have denied as liars the witness of creation and providence to me as the one true God. They're the ones who've denied the revelation of the Old Testament. They're the ones who've denied the revelation of the New Testament. They're the ones who've rejected the witness of the true church. They've rejected your witness. They're culpable, and they're actually, no matter what they say, no matter what their pretensions are, they're the ones without any moral justification. They're the ones without any religious justification. Because it's God's law and God's court that really count. And you've got to keep telling yourself that. Because your enemies are telling you the exact opposite all the time, hammering it into you. So it is that Jesus gives us reasons here also why he tells us this. And the first of the two reasons for his utterance of this prophecy is found in verse 1. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. You see, people are apt to get the wrong idea of success or victory in God's work in the church. Everybody's going to be converted, or at least most people are going to be converted. There's going to be huge numbers of conversions among the Jews and among the world. And in the visible church, they're all going to be Christians, or the vast, vast majority of them. Tiny percentage not. That's the drift and attraction of post-millennialism, especially over a longer period of time. This is what you're to expect. People easily convince themselves that the Christian life is supposed to be smooth. After all, I'm on the side of God. God loves me. Therefore, it's going to be easy. God controls heaven and earth. Therefore, my life is going to be relatively untroubled. That's the attraction of easy believism. That's the attraction of the health and wealth gospel. But if this is what people believe about the success of the proclamation of the gospel and the smoothness of the Christian life, what are they going to think? And how will they react if they are hated by the world for Christ and his word? Hated. It is very unpleasant to know that you're hated. Even to be in the presence of someone when you know they hate you. I don't like it. I'm sure you don't either. And if you have this with a large group of people and you're standing alone, and then not only does Jesus speak about hatred and the whole world hating you in the second half of John 15, in chapter 16, verse 2, he says, you'll be persecuted. What are you going to think? How are you going to react if you are persecuted for Christ and his word? And you have this same wrong notion of success and victory for the gospel and the church and the easiness of the Christian life, well, then you're going to be surprised. You're going to be taken aback. Oh, this is strange. Why is this happening to me? This can't be happening to me. And then you're going to be filled with doubts and discouragement and despair. And one thought will be pressing upon you from within and also from without. Turn back. Apostatize. I didn't sign up for this. Nobody should have to go through this. And so Jesus says in verse 1, "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended." And offended here doesn't mean annoyed or upset. It means scandalized, so that you're wide open to big temptations to pack it in and to reject Jesus. Jesus tells us, "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended." I'm making full disclosure. I'm telling you up front, this is what's going to happen. This is the terms, these are the terms of discipleship. And there are no other ones. So you mustn't think that it's going to be easy. Otherwise, you're going to be surprised. You're going to be caught unawares. You're going to stumble. You're going to give way to temptation and fall into sin. "These things have I spoken unto you with good reason." Here's the purpose: that you won't be offended. This is important teaching for the Christian church, because we need to know this. Our children need to know this too. We don't say to them, "You know, son, life's going to be really easy when you're a Christian, and I'll always be there to put my arm around you, and it'll be just easy, and God will be good to you all your days, and nothing bad is ever going to happen to you." We don't say that to them. There's times you'd want to say that to them, but you don't, because you're not allowed to tell lies in the Christian faith. We tell our children, because the terms of discipleship that God gives to us is the same for all His people. And this is important too in our evangelism. You don't come to people and say, "God loves you. God has a wonderful plan for your life. See, once you become a Christian, all the issues, all the struggles, they'll all be gone. And you just float on through. It'll be simple, wonderful." And of course, you don't do that, not only because it's forbidden, but also because you're setting these people up for a fall, and you're only making false disciples. Believers should be under no illusions as to hardship and hatred as being their lot in this world. This is the Christian teaching of the cross. We worship a God who's revealed in the crucified Lord, and He says all those who come after Him must take up their cross and follow Me. The religion that has Jesus Christ at the heart of it can't be an easy, simple, harmless religion. Impossible. God has made it that way deliberately. And then the Lord Jesus gives the second of two reasons in our text for His utterance of this prophecy at the start of verse 4. "But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them." A simple timeline summarizes this. You hear this word of God before your suffering. Then comes hatred and persecution to varying degrees. Maybe even includes, as for the disciples in verse 2, excommunication from the false church, and unjust excommunication, and martyrdom. And then thirdly, in the midst of it, you remember, "Jesus told me this was going to happen." Ah, things aren't so bad. I can cope. This helps us understand our persecution. This helps us thereby to persevere in our persecution. And this helps us, even in the suffering, for Christ's sake, to grow in our devotion to Him. The believer ought therefore think like this: Jesus Christ knows the future. He knows my future. He even knows my suffering. But then He knew His own future when He was on earth. And He knew His own future sufferings too. So why should it surprise me? Jesus Christ is faithful. And knowing my future, He wrote it down in the Bible for me by the Holy Spirit so that I would be forewarned about what was coming. And I would be forearmed. And that's a proof that He loves me. These things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And therefore, your persecution isn't a reason to doubt. If I'm really a Christian, if God's really for me, this could never be happening to me. Your persecution isn't a reason to doubt. Your persecution is a proof of the truth of Jesus Christ. That's the way you've got to think. It's a battle for your mind and heart. Which means, beloved, as we conclude this sermon, we've got to remember this word of God, not just after this sermon, say when we're in the hallway, or tomorrow, or next week, but you've got to remember this sermon, especially, that's when the rubber hits the road, when you're hated, when you feel the hatred, when you can almost touch it. It's like the darkness in Egypt. It's almost palpable. And especially when you're being persecuted for Christ and His word, you're shocked at first, perhaps, and you say, I know about this. Ha! I know about this. I heard a sermon about it. I read it in the Bible. Jesus said, they're going to put you out of the synagogues. Excommunication. The time will come when whoever kills you thinks he does God's service. That was the disciple. It's not even as bad for me. But now I know. He has lit up this part of my life too. I'm going to read the first few verses of John 16. Maybe we're going to read the whole chapter. And by God's grace, I'll persevere and not turn back. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us Thy word that in the midst of our sufferings and hardships, including those specifically endured for Christ's sake and His word, we might hope. For we ask in His name. Amen.